All right, and for those who remain, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 1 and different portions of the book as we introduce a new book for us this summer in our sermon series. There is a handout available for you in the bulletin. If you want to pull that out, that can be helpful. On the back of that is an outline for the book of James that I'll be referring to and could also help you as you study through this book and work through it with us as we go. As the children are being dismissed here, let me just thank you for your prayers. I'm so grateful to be able to say my mother's doing well. I spent last week, of course, 1 week with her and my father in Pennsylvania. My mother had open heart surgery and is at home recovering. As an only child, I feel real obligation to care for my parents, and so it was a privilege to be able to be there near them and walk that road with them. And I was privately praying. Of course, Carissa knew this. My children knew this. So I was praying that God would protect my mother through this very significant open-heart surgery, but that also I'd be able to see her come home. And so just kept praying about that, submitting to whatever the Lord wanted and his will. Well, we made it the whole way through a week, and really I needed to get back here for a few things, a few ministry opportunities on Thursday. And so just determined, okay, Wednesday night would be the right time to come. So we went to the hospital on Wednesday, and while it looked like she might be dismissed, she had some setbacks that day, and it really didn't look like she would be dismissed Wednesday, but then they surprised us and said on Wednesday, we're gonna get you out of here. And so I was able to see my mother back in the house, help her get in there, and so just really grateful and thankful for that. And I want to thank you for your prayers for her as well. Also, just ask for your prayers for my family. My family, as you notice, is not here. I kind of abandoned my normal row or seat. My family, most of them are in Wisconsin right now. They're with my nephew, Anno, who is going through significant cancer treatments as well. And then I'll be flying on Monday to not only to see him, but then just in the middle of the week, I'll be preaching to a bunch of pastors at a national conference in Chicago. And so I didn't know if I was going to mention that to you, but then we sang about the blood of Christ, and that's exactly what I'm preaching on, the blood that enables us to be called sons and daughters and brothers of Christ. I'll be preaching on Hebrews 1 and 2, so I covet your prayers just in the middle of the week as I preach there as well. Well, this morning we begin our study of James. We're going to consider some questions, some studies today in about a half hour that will help, Lord willing, make us better readers of the book. And I do want to encourage you to read through the book of James. The book only takes 15 to 20 minutes to read out loud. And so I'd encourage you this week at least once to read through the book. And the whole purpose of our study today is to whet our appetite, to help us with the book, to understand more about how it fits together and what James the author is trying to do. Now, you might ask, why James? And I just put a little bit of thought into that here from my perspective. I've been praying. You might know that we're planning on doing the book of Revelation later in the fall. And so we've got several weeks here, 12 or 15 weeks, somewhere in there, where we've got some free games. So why James? Well, James is a trusted friend. The book is an old trusted friend. When I was a young boy, this is the first book that really grabbed my interest as a new believer in Jesus Christ. My mother took advantage of that, and she worked with me to memorize the entire book of James. We did that together when I was a young boy. I wish I could remember it. Man, I just can't remember hardly any of that now, but I will say God has used it over the years in my life many times, over and over. The Word of God does not return void. He has guided my steps through this book, and I'm thankful for it. So it's an old trusted friend, one that I wanted to have the opportunity to think about and work through again. I like James because it's straightforward. You don't have to guess as to what James's points are. He doesn't have a lot of deep, long, elaborate arguments. He gets right to the point. One preacher, I remember hearing one preacher say about the Epistle of James, he said, our biggest struggle with the book will not be to understand it, it will be to obey it. And so James is going to very pointedly tell us what to do. I think there are over 55 commands in this book. And so he's going to tell us what to do. And so I like the fact that it's straightforward. It's filled with short, pithy arguments intended to change our behavior. This is why some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament, the short, pithy, quick, you know, memorable statements. Also, James is intensely practical. Believers looking for specific guidance in life and how to live will not in any way be disappointed by the book of James. And then finally, I like the book because it emphasizes grace and gospel. If you read the commentaries, they have a lot of interest in what James has to say about the law of Moses in the book, because he is writing to Jewish believers. So they look at places about like the royal law, the law of liberty, and all those different statements about law. But I'm really drawn by what James has to say about gospel. He does not assume grace and gospel. So in the very first chapter, down to verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He talks about regeneration there, of God's own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth that he then implants in us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Near the end of the book, James does not assume grace and gospel as well. Look at James 4 for a moment. James 4 and verse 4. Imagine if I wrote a letter like this and said, in my letter, you adulterous people. He's really straightforward. You adulterers and adulteresses. James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it says to no purpose that the scripture says, he, that's God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Maybe you're reading, you're like, you know, reading through James, look at all the ways that he describes our behavior and what we should be doing. And then we read this statement, God yearns jealously for our spirit, and we think it's too much. Well, keep reading, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee to you, from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I love James because it will not assume grace and gospel. And in this passage, we see that abundantly. And so, having perhaps defended our choice of James, let's get right into it. There are three questions I want to interact with you about that will make, I think, us all better readers of the gospel of James. And there's so much you could say about James, but I'm going to try to limit myself to these three. First, we consider the author. Who's the author of the book? And the author is identified in the very first verse, James 1, verse 1. So if you're memorizing the book, we all start here. James, look at James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, if you were trying to understand that verse, what questions would you have to answer? You look at it again. If you're trying to understand this verse, what questions would you have to answer? There are two of them that come to mind. First question, who is James? Second question is, you get it? Who are the 12 tribes in the dispersion? All right, and so we're going to look at those in order. First, who is James? We know the author is James, but which one? Well, the New Testament mentions five different men by the name of James. But after looking through what this book says and the timing of this book, the date of this book, the significance that the author must have had to only say James. Like he doesn't give a further description of his name, just James. He doesn't connect himself to any person through relationship, although he will say something about himself here in verse 1. But in light of all those things, I think the best solution here is that this is James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, the first pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Well, let me describe James to you a bit. Perhaps you are aware of him. This author is likely the oldest brother of Jesus' younger brothers and sisters. Not only that, the brothers of Jesus, we could find out in the Gospels, were slow to believe. You remember reading this in the Gospels? In the Gospel of Mark, for instance, we learned that it was for quite some time, the brothers and family of Jesus were thinking, what were they thinking about Jesus? They were thinking he was crazy. He was out of his mind. James, our author, was among them, and he was a skeptic of Jesus. But he goes from a skeptic of Jesus to being a servant of Jesus Christ. How do you suppose that happened? That's a question that kind of perplexed me this week. How does James go from being a skeptic in the earthly ministry of Jesus to a servant of Jesus Christ? And I think Paul might give us an indication of how that happened when in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you might remember, Paul's going through all the resurrection appearances of Jesus, that he appeared to these different apostles and so on, and he mentions James, the brother of Jesus. I think it may have been that moment when James believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to his half-brother James, and he becomes, as he says in this text, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no longer identifying himself primarily as brother of Jesus. Matter of fact, you won't find that in James chapter 1. You won't find him describing himself as brother of Jesus. Instead, he uses a word for slave. Doulos. Slave, servant, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is someone who is unconditionally committed to the service of someone else, his Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. With this designation, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, James is not claiming authority. That's not what this word slave means. If you want to throw around your authority in the first century, you don't throw around the title, I'm slave, right? Instead, a slave was completely dedicated to his master. A slave was one who belonged to and served another. And so as a slave of God and his Lord Jesus, James was submitted to their absolute authority over his life. This relationship controlled him and even pushes him later on to the place where he's martyred in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, one important note I would make about James 1, verse 1, and that little phrase, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is I want you to see James's high view of Christ, high view of his brother Jesus. He's the Messiah, and he is of equal essence and importance to God. That's why he can say, James, servant of two people, God and Jesus. He can put them together. It's in no way demeaning. It's in no way disloyal to claim to be both slave of God and of Jesus. It doesn't contradict each other. It's like saying the same thing. And so he's servant of God and Jesus. One other description, just so you know who this James is. James is the pastor. Might remember that in the early history of the church, it was a great controversy about whether Gentiles could be included among the followers of Jesus Christ without obeying the law of Moses and being circumcised. And so that led Paul and Barnabas and some others to want to have a hearing with the church at Jerusalem. Remember what that hearing's called? The Jerusalem Council. You remember where it's written about? Acts 15. If you want to read about that in Acts 15, you can do that. And at this Jerusalem Council, where there's this big hearing with the believers in Jerusalem and the leadership of the church, Paul and Barnabas and Peter, they all give a speech. What's very interesting to me is in Acts 15, their speech is not really summarized. It's just a very little brief description of them, but James's speech, which is given at the end, is much more fully articulated. We find out that James is a very prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem. And that point will be, I think, important for James writing this letter and the audience that he's writing to. So, the next question we'll interact with is, to whom is James writing? I think it's James, half-brother of Jesus, and he's writing this. To whom is he writing? And this is where we get into that next little phrase. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, just as you read this, when you think 12 tribes, what group of people are you thinking of? Right? The Jewish people. Right? Listen, if you know the scriptures, you know that they formed around 12 tribes, sons of Jacob, and that's the Israelite people. And so I take this to be a reference to the fact that James is writing to Jewish people. Right, James 1, to the 12 tribes. Some will say 12 tribes is not a description of the ethnic people of Israel. They want to say that this is like the new Israel, the new people of God or whatever. But I think if you just keep reading in the description, it doesn't make sense. It says to the 12 tribes, and he says of the dispersion. Okay, and dispersion is a very fancy word that means scattering. It means that these original Jewish readers that James is addressing in this letter are scattered. They are refugees, you could say, away from Jerusalem. They had been scattered likely because of some great persecution that they are facing. Now, the term dispersion here became a title that could refer to Jewish people who were outside of the promised land, no matter where they were. You can read about this in different places in the Bible, but here he just indicates they're scattered. But why were they scattered, and what dispersion is James talking about here? This is where I think we can make another observation about James's readers that will really help you. I think it'll blow your mind, actually, a little bit if you've never seen this before. And so I encourage you to hang on as we go through this. The next description I will make, and I'll talk more about the dispersion in a second, is James will refer to them over and over again by the title brothers. So in James 1:1, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, but then 15 times throughout the letter, he will call the readers his brothers, or brothers and sisters. And so in James 1, verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers. If you look at 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 15 times in the book, so on average 5 times per chapter, over and over again, James keeps telling us about his readers. They are his brothers. Now, I don't think James means with this his literal physical brothers, like Jude, who will write one of the other letters in the book. Instead, James is using brothers as a metaphor to describe those who are in the gathering in the church of Jesus Christ, those who have faith in Jesus Christ like him, those who identify with him that Jesus is Lord. And so, James is writing to Jewish believers who have been scattered. That's putting all three of these pieces together. Jewish believers in Jesus Christ who have been scattered. Now I want to show you one more thing. Turn to Acts chapter 8 in your Bible. Acts 8. I've marked it in mine so I can get there quicker than you. But Acts chapter 8. Okay, and as you turn there, let me just say this word for dispersion or scattering is only used 3 times in noun form in the Bible. And they're all used by Luke in the book of Acts, and we are going to read them here. And I think this will tell us more about perhaps the moment of persecution that drove Jewish believers out of Jerusalem. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, that's the execution of Stephen, there's martyrdom, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, where? In Jerusalem, and they were dispersed. They were scattered. They were all scattered throughout, where'd they go? The regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering the house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered, this is the same word for dispersion. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And so this word for dispersion that's used in James, a different form of the same word is used here in Acts 8. Very significant occurrence of when Saul, the great persecutor of the church, was persecuting them, Stephen was martyred, and all believers in Jerusalem churches were scattered around. Now look at Acts 11, verses 19 through 22 as well. Acts 11, 19 through 22. It says that now those who were scattered, this is the same time. So three times I said this word is going to be used for dispersion. I said noun, it's the verb form. These are verbs. You probably figured that out. Three times the verb form for dispersion is used. And here's the third. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Where'd they go? Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Who are they trying to evangelize initially? The Jewish people. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came back to the ears of the church where? If you're still reading with me. The church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So James is writing here to Jewish believers who've been scattered throughout the world away from Jerusalem. I think James's scattering of Jewish people away from Jerusalem might refer to this exact same time in Acts 8 and 11 when people are scattered away from there. James's congregation then, if he's the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, many within his congregation have been scattered. They've been scattered. They've left their homes and wealth and families and church. They are refugees in far-off countries. So James writes his letter, the epistle of James, to help them through the many trials that they are facing in new and strange places. Hope that helps you as you read through the book of James. You see in James 1:1, James, slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, I send greeting. He's writing, I believe, perhaps to former members of his church now in different places. This puts the date of the letter in the early to mid-40s A.D. And you might say, well, why is that important? Well, it's important for the quiz next week. Right? So we're going to quiz you all. Mid to early 40s. Matter of fact, it's probably the first New Testament document that was written. The first Christian document written outside of the Old Testament is the Epistle of James. Think about this. This document comes from Jesus' brother, likely about 10 years after Jesus ascends to heaven. I think it's the first New Testament book written for many reasons, but one of the things that pushes me that way is to know that James does refer to Jesus. He refers to the actions of Jesus. He's familiar with Jesus' teaching, but he never quotes a gospel. He never quotes a gospel, I think, because he writes before the gospels. And so this book is written easy. James is a prominent, or early, I should say, James is a prominent voice for the early Jewish Christian movement. And he calls these dispersed Jewish believers to do something. And that's where we'll end our study. What is he saying? What is the point of James's writing? What's the point of the epistle? And we'll look at two things here. We'll look at the form, how it fits together, and then perhaps the central purpose of the letter, just to, again, help us as we read. I've got 8 minutes according to my clock, and I'm going to use every moment with you. So as we look at the form, I'll just say on the bulletin insert on the back, you have a copy of my view of the contents of the book. If you have that, this is not going to help. It's going to be too small, but it will point you to something I want to make obvious to you. I'm not going to go the whole way through the book, but I do think there's an introduction. The introduction is primarily chapter 1. I think chapter 1 is an introduction. Then the body of the letter is chapters 2 through 5. And then there's a short little two-verse conclusion at the end. So that's, you know, you got intro, body of the letter, and then you've got the conclusion at the end. The introduction, after the initial greeting that we've studied, will be this. James will introduce 5 subjects that he finds very important for believers who've been scattered, refugee believers, to consider. And one of them, of course, would be trials. Trials of various sorts and nature. Chapter 1, after him dealing with trials, and he actually does that twice. He does it in verses 2 through 4, and then he returns to it in verse 12, because this is going to be important for people who are being tested, like his readers are, far away from their homes and their land, being persecuted. He will introduce also the subject of wisdom, wealth, temptation, and genuine religion, pure religion, or genuine Christianity, and what that looks like. James is very interested in practical. And so what he does is he starts in chapter 1 with these very short, kind of pithy statements regarding these 5 topics. It's proverbial almost, in that he'll make these statements, and he just kind of makes them and goes away from them. They're powerful statements, but they're quite short. The rest of the book, from my perspective, will be in the body of the letter. He'll return to those 5 subjects and he'll tell us more about them. He will give what one person called this week, he called them essays on the 5 topics. In the body, we have James returning to each of the subjects from the introduction. He expands on it and he argues for his readers to turn from their illicit behavior and serve God in each one of these areas. Now, let me show you how this works. And I really didn't see this until the last week. I've had the opportunity to study James, memorize James, think through James, but then I started seeing these subjects come up over and over again. I encourage you, as you read through, look for these. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he mentions the need for patience or endurance in the trial. But he just does it very quickly in a pithy statement in verses 2 through 4. Later on in chapter 5, he'll return to it when he talks about the patience of Job and needing to endure tribulations and trials like he did. And so you can see this over and over again. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, he talks about the prayer of faith. He talks about, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And he says, and it will be given unto him. But let him ask in faith. Okay, so he talks about praying in faith. Then if you know anything about the end of the book, in chapter 5, he'll return to the prayer of faith. And there in chapter 5, it's the prayer of faith that will save the who? What kind of person? Sick. You might remember this part of the passage. If not, read James this week. Read it again. There's a person who's overwhelmed in some sort of weakness, and he doesn't know what to do, so he calls for the elders of the church. They're to anoint him with oil and pray over him. And James says, in the prayer of faith, just like chapter 1, let him ask in faith. The prayer of faith will save the one who's struggling. In chapter 1, he'll talk about the role reversal of rich and poor. There's a lowly brother and a a rich brother, and he talks about the lowly brother being exalted. Well, he will return to the rich and the poor throughout the book. He'll give essays later about this in chapter 2 and then in chapters 5 through 6. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, he'll talk about the source of temptation. Don't say when you're tempted, "I'm tempted by God." God doesn't tempt people with evil, but temptation comes from within. It comes from our lusts, our desires, and then when lusts produce, they produce sin, and the sin, when it's finished, produces death. He mentions that as kind of this pithy, brief, proverbial sort of thought in chapter 1. He returns to it in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Where do wars and fightings come? They come from within, among you, he says. Gifts coming down from above, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. There's wisdom coming down from above, chapter 3. That's where he returns to and expands on that. There's doers of the need to be doers of the word in chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. In the introduction, he has later essays on doers of the word and of the law in chapters 2 and 4. Of course, many of you would know the book has a lot about the tongue, right? About speech. But in chapter 1, you might not remember that there's this kind of pithy statement, this brief statement about the need for the controlling the tongue, verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. But perhaps you are aware that in chapter 3, he will further describe the tongue. He's got a lot to say about the tongue, and he uses all kinds of different illustrations from nature to talk about the tongue. It's like a fire. It's like a deadly poison. It's like a ship's rudder, right? And he'll give a fuller expanse of the tongue to these refugee Jewish believers that he's burdened for in the trial. He says, watch your tongue. And then he'll talk about helping the poor. He does that in verse 27 of chapter 1 by saying, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Right? And then he's going to return to that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So, there is pithy statement in chapter 1 met by essays in chapters 2 through 5. Okay, and I hope that this kind of opens up the book for you a little bit this week as you go through it. There's one last thing I want to do with you, and that is to think about the central purpose of the book. So you can look at that. You can look at the bulleted insert. It's got the whole outline there for you on the back. You can study that this week. But then as you're looking how it's put together, we consider what is the main purpose of the book. And this is just really perplexing, right? You're reading through James. It does almost feel like Proverbs, where the subjects just keep changing over and over again. Hopefully we've helped you a little bit with that. But is there one central idea or focus? You read the commentaries, and they're all over the place. I read 5 commentaries. They all had five different central purposes of the book. And so I'm not going to even go through those. I'll just give you what I think it might be. And perhaps you can make an alternative proposal to me. I think James writes this book to call his readers, who are they? Jewish believers who's been dispersed away from home, to genuine faith. James knows how easy it is for people to deceive themselves. If you have your Bible still open, look at verse 20, James 1:16. Look what he gives an entire thought here to. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James is a former pastor of these professing believers in various cities scattered around the world, is concerned that the nature of the trials might be revealing the nature of faith or lack thereof in his readers. People need to consider whether their faith is genuine. In chapter 2, think about James's point. You don't have to read it with me, but just listen to this verse and try to think about what James's point might be with this verse. He says, you believe that God is one. you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? What's his point with that? His point is to say that there are forms or types of faith that can be fake, merely intellectual. People know the right answers to the questions and theology quizzes, but it hasn't changed them. James's interest in genuine faith is all throughout the book. If you start looking for this, you'll find it over and over again. In the introduction, he calls trials. What does he call them? He calls them the testing of our faith. Some of you might be going through trials right now, right at this very moment, and you're overwhelmed in it. And you're thinking, man, life is just so difficult. This trial is so significant. Do you understand that that is a testing of the nature of your faith? In verse 6, finding wisdom will come to the one who asks in faith. The double-minded man in chapter 1, verse 8, who's that? That's a man who's struggling with faith. Perhaps faithless in some ways. In chapter 2, James thoroughly dismantles faith without works. Right? And that'll be a fun passage I'll likely give to someone else to work through. Verses 1 through 13. But look at verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Later in chapter 5, he will talk about enduring in faith. And he'll talk about the prayer of faith that helps the sick. Matter of fact, his little truncated conclusion at the end. Unlike a lot of letters, look at James 5, 19 and 20. This little conclusion at the end of the book also has to do with James's concern about faith. He says, verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Could there be any question that James is concerned that some of his readers, some of his former professing church members in Jerusalem, in going through the significant trial of losing their homes, being placed in situations where they are not even being properly cared for by people they do work for, would consider walking away? All other subjects in the book, I think, relate in some way or another to genuine faith and what it is as well. And so as we close, know that James is not doing these things for academic reasons. No, he's afraid that the nature of the trials that they were experiencing is revealing the nature of their faith, whether it was true or fake. You know, life has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Life is a crucible that reveals whether we're double-minded, lacking in faith, and thus unstable in all our ways. So faith, fake faith, looks like many things in this book. Looks like gladly surrendering again and again to our lusts without any concern for sin and death. Looks like fruitlessness, not doing the word, not working. The way James writes here in this book will be very confrontational. It will go against much of what the contemporary church proclaims about faith. But men and women, it's not enough to proclaim some information about Jesus, to properly answer questions when prompted. No, James says, believers must demonstrate genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And may God help us as we go through James to root out any faithlessness in our assembly. Underneath the sound of my voice this day in this room are likely some who are deceived about the nature of their faith. And I hope James, God will use James to root that out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to use this in our lives. Father, there are some here, no doubt, who paid attention to the sermon, to the presentation, heard different academic things about James and who he is and what he was, a pastor and his readers. They were former believers in the Church of Jerusalem. They get all the academic pieces, but this last part has fallen flat on them. They've not seen that perhaps James's central concern was that the nature of the trials that they were enduring may reveal some who have fake faith. Father, I know that there's no way that I can manufacture the conviction of sin, the need for righteousness, and judgment. But Father, I do believe that your Spirit uses your holy word to point out to different men and women, boys and girls, whether their faith is genuine or not. James's concern is that Jesus would have all of us, that each one of us would be able to say that we are his servant, we are his slave, that he's our Lord, and that we want to serve him like James did. And so, Father, as we go through your word, and as people commit to read through it this week, we trust that you will use it to show us how to live, to show us what genuine faith in Christ looks like, to show us what those who've been given grace upon grace can look like if they commit to use their trials to give you the glory. And Father, I do pray for some of my brothers and sisters who this week find themselves at significant decision points, maybe major trial that perhaps hardly anyone else knows about. I pray that you would, in this moment, help them to see above it, to see what you're doing in it, that they might be able to approach trials with joy because they know you're using it to produce endurance, and that there will be a future crown given to those who endure trials and temptation. We thank you, Lord, for all of this. We pray you would be glorified in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.